The Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, commencing at verse 38. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, that ye resist not evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if any man will sue thee at the law, and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. May the Lord bless to our hearts these holy inspired words, and to his name be praised. Amen.
May I invite you to turn once again to Matthew 5, and this morning verses 38 to 42. I don't suppose there is a more disputed passage in the Word of God than the verses we have under consideration this morning. And for that reason, I'm going to ask that you pray for a special anointing upon your listening, as you pray for a special anointing upon my speaking, that together we shall understand the deeper meaning of these strange words spoken by our Savior in the course of that mighty utterance we call the Sermon on the Mount. Glance at them again as I introduce them, and then come with me as we consider four definite propositions that emerge out of this amazing passage. There is nothing which the life of righteousness in Christ challenges more than what I am terming deliberately this morning as the unbroken self, or if you prefer, the unbroken self-life. And there is no passage in the New Testament which illustrates how the Savior strikes at this very thing like the verses before us. The Christian ethic, as it's being called here, which the Master sets before us, is a blow at the very citadel of our self-life. To respond to the challenge of these words is to live in victory. To recoil from these verses is to live in miserable tyranny. In this connection, I think it's important that I should point out that these verses must ever and always, like any passage of the Word of God, be considered strictly within context. Endless difficulties have arisen right down through the centuries because these verses were wrested out of their settings and therefore misinterpreted and misapplied. What I'm trying to say is that this section of the Sermon on the Mount is not a charter for pacifism, for instance. These words were never addressed to unregenerate people. These words of the Master were addressed to the people of God, his own disciples primarily, those who had already bowed to the terms of the Beatitudes. God never intended that this portion of the Word of God should be applied to unregenerate people or nations or communities as such. And that's where we've gone wrong again and again. I cannot expect an unconverted, an unregenerate man who knows nothing of the power of the indwelling Christ to live out this amazing ethic which is enshrined and embodied in these words. In terms of the Old Testament, it's interesting to notice that the words before us constituted a guide to magistrates and lawyers in meeting their responsibilities of levying out penalties precisely equivalent to offenses. For instance, we read in Exodus 21, 23 to 25, if any mischief follow, then thou shalt give life for life. Eye for eye. Tooth for tooth. Hand for hand. Foot for foot. Burning for burning. Wound for wound. Stripe for stripe. And significantly enough, those words are repeated no less than three times in the Old Testament, in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. Now, keeping very close to our Lord's approach in all these six illustrations, five main ones and one we're going to add next week, let us see how, first of all, he states the law. as it appears in the Old Testament, even its perversion by the scribes and Pharisees. And then, having stated it, he transcends it by presenting not the letter of the law, but the deep spiritual abiding principles behind the law. So let's listen again to his words in verse 38. Ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye, and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you that ye resist not evil. Now, what did our Savior mean by this? I believe with these words, he was exhorting all believing people down through the ages to live not in the spirit of retaliation and revenge, but rather in the spirit of tenderness, the spirit of brokenness, the spirit of meekness. So as we consider these verses in detail, I'm going to invite you to challenge your own heart, as I've been challenging mine, in relation to the striking blow that the Savior makes at what we're calling the unbroken self-life. First then, let us think of the Christian attitude to personal injury. The Christian attitude to personal injury. Verse 39, whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. The Lord Jesus was referring here to something which would be very familiar to the scribes and Pharisees of his day. It was a painful form of insult which one person could inflict upon the other. Just for a moment, imagine in your eyes that you're standing before a person. You'd have to go into amazing contortions to hit a person on the right cheek with the flat of the right hand. And yet Jesus says, if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. He was referring to a deep insult as well as injury that people inflicted on each other in those days. When a man who had been provoked would swing his right arm and with the back of his hand strike the right side of the cheek of his victim. And Jesus knows the deep insult this was. And he says, in the face of such insult and injury, unbroken self-pride, keeping to the letter of the law and being legalistic about it, a tooth for a tooth and an eye for an eye. You hit me, I'm going to hit you back. But the way of righteousness demands, first, the shunning of personal revengefulness. Jesus said, resist not evil. How perfectly, beloved, here this morning did the Master exemplify this in his own life? I have a feeling that it was this, more than anything else, that made the impact upon one of his great followers, his name, Simon Peter. I think Peter, more than anybody else, was a man who liked to hit back when he was hit. His unbroken self-life would sooner draw the sword and cut off the ear of Malchus, and the right ear at that, with his right hand. Whereas the Savior on the cross cries, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Perhaps that's why Peter, when broken and spirit-filled, could pick up his pen and write, for hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us. Leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. But our attitude is not only to be negative, beloved, not only the shunning of personal revengefulness, but Jesus teaches here the showing of spiritual resourcefulness. Whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Paul amplifies this principle in one of his great passages in Romans chapter 12, verses 19 to 21, which follows immediately after he has called upon his readers to yield themselves a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And adds the Apostle Paul, relegate vengeance to God alone, who has the prerogative to take all facts into consideration and then to do justice. For vengeance is mine, he says. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in doing so, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil. Overcome evil with good. That's drawing on the deep reservoirs of spiritual resourcefulness in the midst of provocation? Any animal can hit back. I repeat, any animal can hit back. But it takes a man or a woman who is born again to draw on the deep resources of the Holy Ghost to accept personal injury without retaliation. My mother has just sent me the life story of that glorious little character known as Billy Bray, the converted Cornish miner. The story is told of an occasion when he was struck by one of his fellow miners without provocation. Now, if you know the story of Billy Bray at all, you'll know the story that he was a pugilist and a very good one. He loved the fight. And with one blow, he could have felled that attacker and knocked him unconscious. And his attacker knew that. But Billy Bray looked at him and said, "May God forgive you, as I forgive you." The result was that the man was so tortured and convicted by the sheer kindness and gentleness of Billy Bray that he came to him seeking pardon and was gloriously converted and became one of his closest followers and a very eloquent preacher. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book on the Sermon on the Mount, quotes another story which I thought I'd share with you of a very different man. Hudson Taylor, standing on a riverbank in China one evening, hailing a boat to cross the river. And just as the boat was drawing near, a wealthy Chinese came along who did not recognize the foreigner because he was dressed in Chinese attire. So when the boat touched the shore, this Chinese wealthy man struck him a blow with such force that he was knocked into the mud. But the boatman refused to take the wealthy Chinaman. He said, "He hail the boat first," pointing to Hudson Taylor. "He will come into the boat." The Chinese traveler was absolutely stunned when he realized that he had blundered. But Hudson Taylor, rising from the mud without a complaint, invited the man into the boat and said, "Share the boat with me," and then proceeded to tell him what was in his heart that produced the spirit of grace instead of retaliation. Never allow yourself to answer again when you're blamed, says Alexander White. Never defend yourself. Let them reprehend you in private or in public as much as they please. Let the righteous smite you. It shall be as a kindness. Let them reprove you. It shall be as excellent oil which shall not break your head. Never so much as explain your meaning under any of an invitation or demand whatsoever. It is the mark of the deepest and truest humility, says a great saint, to see ourselves condemned without a cause and to be silent under it. To be silent under insult and wrong is a noble imitation of our Lord. The Christian attitude to personal injury. The life of righteousness is the life of the cross, but it's the life of conquest. Let us hasten to the next point, the Christian attitude to personal injustice. If any man will sue thee at the law, take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also. Look at verse 40. This time the master is citing the case of a man who's brought his fellow into a court of law and is suing him without justification for his coat. Jesus says in such a case, take the cloak, the overcoat also, and give it to him. Now, my friend, the use of the word cloak here is very significant. This garment was what we call today an overcoat, and was used by those Jews of that day as a blanket at night and a coat by day, or a cloak by day. And it was actually Jewish law that a man's tunic or coat might be given as a pledge in a court of law, but never his cloak. Why? Let me read from the Old Testament in Exodus 22, verses 26-27. If thou at all take thy neighbor's raiment to pledge, that is his cloak, thou shalt deliver it unto him by that the sun goeth down. For that is his covering only. It is his raiment for his skin. Wherein shall he sleep? Well, now, in the face of such personal injustice, unbroken self cries, a tooth for a tooth, an eye for an eye. If he's going to sue me in court, I'll sue him back. He's even taken my coat. Jesus says the way of righteousness demands, first of all, the rejection of lawsuiting. the rejection of lawsuiting. This is implied in our Savior's words. If any man will sue thee at the law, then take away thy coat, give him thy cloak also. Say, take that as well. Don't bother about going to law. Furthermore, it is amplified in the teaching of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 6:7. I can never understand either the knowledge or the measure of maturity, if maturity there is at all, of any Christian who even contemplates lawsuiting on any issue, especially with his brother. Listen to these words. I'm reading now from Corinthians, not the Old Testament. Now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you, because ye go to law one with the other. What do ye rather take wrong? Why do ye not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? The Christian never disputes about his rights. Indeed, he does not consider himself to have rights at all. To fight over one's rights in an unregenerate court of law is solemnly and categorically rejected in Scripture. That is why Paul asks the question in 1 Corinthians 6:1 and verse 8, dare any of you, having a matter against a brother, go to law before the unjust? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that not your brethren. If there's anything between two brothers that can't be settled over prayer and the word of God, then what is emerging is not the Christ life, but the self life. And for two brethren to drag each other into an unregenerate court with unregenerate judges and begin to publicize something which is entirely between two brothers is a sin that Paul condemns, and an evidence of utter flesh and uncrucified and unbroken flesh at that. So with the rejection of lawsuiting, there must also be the acceptance of liability. And if the saint with whom you're talking doesn't bend, give him everything. Accept the liability. Let him have your cloak also. Let him have your cloak also. And even though you could uphold the law and say, the law says, you cannot take my cloak. It's the only thing I sleep in. It's the only thing that keeps me warm. Give him your cloak. The Christian must ever remember that the Lord is no man's debtor. However much we may suffer through our Christian actions, we shall ultimately be recompensed and vindicated. If this happens in time, our recompense and vindication will be confirmed in heaven. If it doesn't happen in time, our vindication and recompense will be conferred in heaven. If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. The life of righteousness is the way of the cross, but the way of the cross is the way of conquest. Look at the third proposition, the Christian attitude to personal imposition. Look at verse 40, and whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Here the Savior was alluding to the law of conscription, which was prevalent in Palestine at that time, having come down from the Persian kings and leaders. It simply meant that if a Roman official were moving along a pathway and needed personnel to help him fulfill the emperor's orders, he had a right to compel, or the word is impress, anybody along the highway to do the duty of the emperor. This, in fact, is what happened to Simon of Cyrene, you remember, when he was impressed or compelled, same word as here, to carry the cross of Jesus. So the Lord Jesus is saying, in effect, if your master comes and compels you to guide or to be a porter for a mile, go with him a mile, not with bitterness and resentment. Rather, go 2 miles with him with cheerfulness and good grace. Unbroken self cries, I won't. Who has he? Who is he? And how has he a right to impress me and compel me? An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Oh no, says the Lord Jesus. The way of righteousness demands, first, the satisfying of man, and then the glorifying of God. Look at this for a moment. The satisfying of man, and whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. You see, there are certain obligations to man which we must always satisfy in order to fulfill the laws of society. The scriptures are just full of such injunctions. Let me give you a few of them from the pen of Peter. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. The Savior summed it up perfectly when he said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. And we have no right as victorious Christians to resent any kind of imposition which may be laid upon us because of the laws of our land. Our duty is to satisfy man in this respect, unless or until Such action violates the clear will of God. But the satisfying of man must be complemented, of course, with the glorifying of God. And what could be better than this? Whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. What does that mean? In going that second mile, we will, in effect, be glorifying God, for this is what Jesus meant when he said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. You might go 1 mile with Caesar, but go 2 miles because you're also serving God. Even if the impositions cause suffering, we shall still glorify God in our duty. This is what Peter has in mind when he says, this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. It's glory, he says. It's glory. For what glory is it if when we be buffeted for our fault, we shall take it patiently? But if when we do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable. This is pleasing to God. This is the way of righteousness. Therefore, the way of the cross. But it's the way of conquest. Listen to our last proposition. The Christian attitude to personal impoverishment. Verse 42, give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Once again, the Master is recalling Old Testament principles which he is investing with New Testament power. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 15. I wish you'd read that at leisure. Look at this excerpt. If there be among you a poor man, one of your brethren within any of thy gates in thy land which the Lord giveth thee, and thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother, but thou shalt open thy hand wide unto him, and thou shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need in that which he wanteth. You see, my dear friends, here this morning, there is a possessiveness about the self-life which tends to hold everything to itself and refuses to part with anything unless there's a guaranteed recompense. So the unbroken self says, why should I give him? He's had just as good a chance as I, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But the way of righteousness demands, first, appropriate giving. I want you to underline that in your mind. I've chosen that word very carefully. Appropriate giving. Give to him that asketh thee. Dr. William Barclay points out that Jesus was here referring to laws on giving from the Old Testament, which demanded that every gift should befit the man to whom the gift is given. The law of Deuteronomy insisted that every man must be given what he lacketh. Moreover, the manner of giving had to befit the character and temperament of the recipient, if you study that passage. The Old Testament rule was that if a man had means and was miserly, then a gift must be given as a gift, but afterwards reclaimed from his estate as a loan. But if a man was so poor but too proud to own the fact that he needed something, then says Rabbi Ishmael, go to him and say very gently, my son, do you need a loan? His self-respect would therefore be saved, but the loan was never given back. Such giving was to be carried out privately and secretly. And all this adds up to appropriate giving. The psalmist puts it beautifully, and this text really challenged my heart as I pondered it. It's David, and he says, a good man showeth favor and lendeth. He will guide his affairs with discretion. Appropriate giving, however, must be accompanied with what I'm deliberately calling compassionate giving. Compassionate giving. From him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. The New Testament makes much of this, for all giving ultimately is the outflow of a heart that's been filled with the love of God. Every man according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. Whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother in need, and shutteth up the bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? To do good and to communicate, forget not, for of such sacrifices God is well pleased. So remember our theme this morning, the way of righteousness is the way of the cross, but it's also the way of conquest. We need not speak or sing of the cross, beloved, here this morning. We need not sing or speak of the cross if that cross has not crucified the self-life. Only a broken self-life can accept personal injury, personal injustice, personal imposition, personal impoverishment, within a peace and outward grace. And if somebody says here this morning, my nature, my rebel nature would never accept such teaching. So what, Pastor Olford? What's the answer to that? I want to give you one simple answer from the pen of that great and quaint Matthew Henry. Listen to his words. If flesh and blood cannot stick such standards, we must remember carefully that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So take it or leave it. You bow at the cross, broken and smashed, that the life of Jesus may come out in the teaching and the living of these words. Or you remain out of the kingdom of God. For flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. To me, there's only one prayer in devastating words like that. Only one response to such searching statements like that. It's the prayer I want to pray afresh this morning. Oh, to be saved from myself, dear Lord. Oh, to be lost in thee. Oh, that it may be no more I, but Christ, who lives in me. Let us bow together in prayer. Let me remind you, only a broken self-life can accept personal injury. The second cheek. Only a broken self-life can accept personal injustice. Give him thy cloak also. Only a broken self-life can accept personal imposition. Go with him 2 miles. Only a broken self-life can accept personal impoverishment. Give to him and turn not away. Lord Jesus, these are thy words, no preacher's, no mere man's. And in this thou hast revealed all that the cross means of death to self, and the release of tenderness and love and sacrifice through the resurrection life within us and through us. Lord, take these words and cause them to assume hands and feet and eyes and lips and human personality. May men and women walk out of Calvary Baptist Church and from their radios into a desperate world that lives contrary to these principles, to live them out unashamed. The way of righteousness being the way of the cross, but the way of the cross, the way of conquest.